Let's pray together. Our Father, the God of heaven, the Son of the living God, Holy Spirit, God, will you bless us as we open your word together? Will you give us understanding? Will you give us conviction of sin, the mercy of repentance? Will you increase our faith as we hear and believe the word of the living God? Grow us in our communion with you, our fellowship with one another, and our love of both God and neighbor. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. As you take your seat, will you turn for the very last time to the Gospel of Matthew? Well, it won't be the last time we ever look at Matthew, but the last in this sermon series that dates back now almost 4 years. We will conclude the fourth message, sort of a series within the series, on the Great Commission. In a moment, I will read verses 16 through 20, the last paragraph in the Gospel of Matthew. But over the last 3 weeks, we've considered a series of questions related to the Great Commission. And the first one is, what authority is revealed in the Great Commission? Of course, this is the authority of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as King and Mediator. The second question, 2 weeks ago, we asked this question, to whom is the Great Commission given? And the commission is given to the church gathered, to the church corporate. And thirdly, last week, what is the Great Commission? What exactly is commanded here by the Lord Jesus Christ? And then today, the question before us is, what is the promise? What's the promise of the Great Commission? Now remember, the real thrust of the Great Commission, the meat of the Great Commission, is to make disciples, to make worshipers of the triune God. How is this possible? I mean, think about this. I mean, you've seen the news just like I have. You've been on social media just like I have. You've seen the culture that we live in just like I have. And it's an honest question. How is it possible out of that culture to make worshipers of the triune God? How's that going to happen? How can the foolishness of preaching some story about a poor Jewish carpenter who claimed to be the Son of God transform lives? How is it that the obvious brokenness of our world can be remedied by this story of a suffering Savior, a merciful Messiah, a kindly King, a gentle Lamb who's also a roaring lion? How is it that God draws men and women and children from every nation and tongue and tribe and people group? What could possibly transform God-hating rebels into humble disciples? What could do that? How are we to think anyone will believe the story about a man rising from the dead to conquer the world? How is that possible? Let's read together Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And we'll seek to answer those questions. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen." The first thing we see in the Great Commission is that the risen Christ promises heavenly power to save men and women completely. The risen Christ promises heavenly power to save to the uttermost, to save completely. Jesus says here in Matthew's version, and each of the gospel writers record the Great Commission using different words. It's summarized in different language. Matthew's words that he records here is Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I'm not going to re-preach the first sermon, but we saw this is not just simply ceremonial authority. You know, there are times when in a municipality, somebody might be given the keys of the kingdom or the keys to the city. And it's a ceremonial authority. It doesn't really mean anything, but it's an honorary authority. Or maybe someone is deputized as an honorary law enforcement officer, but they don't have any authority. They're not even given a gun. But they're represented, or somebody's given an honorary doctorate degree. Well, this is not what Jesus is given here. When Jesus is risen from the grave and he is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's not given new authority as creator. He already had that from eternity. He's given the authority as mediator of a new covenant, a covenant based on his own broken body and shed blood. So this is not a ceremonial authority. It is an actual authority with power. And he makes this explicit in Luke's version of the Great Commission. Luke says this. You don't have to turn here. Just listen to it. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." He says, you're going to be my witnesses, but wait until you receive the power to do this. Now, what is this power? Well, Acts chapter 8, again, Luke, this is the second part of Luke's gospel. You can think about it that way. Luke part 1 is the gospel of Luke. Luke part 2 is Acts. Acts chapter 1, again, restating the Great Commission, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the first thing we notice about this power that Jesus promises is the power to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power to proclaim the gospel. Jesus promises and then provides divine power to the disciples to preach the word of God. You just read through the book of Acts, and it will jump off the page to you over and over and over again through both signs and wonders and through the utterance of what they've said. The words that they say is evidence of the power of God. Just give you a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 4, verse 33, we're told that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And over again, Luke will give a sort of an editorial comment in the book of Acts and say, and awe fell upon the people. It was a power of God. Jesus has promised this. Now, in Acts chapter 8, I want you to turn over to this. I want you to see this. In Acts chapter 8, this power was such that even unscrupulous men lusted after it. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 14, we're told about a man named Simon. Simon's a magician. He liked to do tricks to the people. And this is in Samaria. So this was an area that was despised by the Jews. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds, half-Gentile and half-Jew. And in verse 14, the apostles had heard that the gospel had gone to Samaria and that Samaritans were believing in the gospel. And in verse 14, the apostles at Jerusalem heard this. And they sent Peter and John, verse 15, who came down and prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on, this is these new believers, laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Such was the power of God in the proclamation of the gospel that even unscrupulous men looked and said, I want that. Can I buy it? And of course, it was not for sale. We now have the Word of God completed, so we don't need the kinds of signs and wonders that accompanied the apostles' preaching. That was a testimony. That was a confirmation from heaven that this gospel was true. We now have the Word of God in complete form, so we don't need the signs and wonders and miracles to confirm its authenticity. The Word of God itself confirms its authenticity. But don't mistake that for being less powerful. Just because there are not miracles happening right in front of us as the Word of God is proclaimed does not mean that the Word of God does not come and fall with the same kind of power upon sinful men. The Apostle Paul understood this. In fact, he bases his entire ministry on this fact that the Word of God proclaimed comes with power. In fact, he said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, now, the Corinthian church, just as you may know this, was enamored with sort of secular wisdom and all kinds of demonstrations of power, either intellectual power or mystical kind of power. They were just consumed with that kind of thing. The Corinthian culture has a lot in common with our present culture. There was a lust for signs of power and prestige and eminence and those kinds of things. And here's what Paul says. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It's the folly of what we preach. And commentators can kind of fall out two different directions on what Paul means by this. Sometimes it's the content of the preaching. The idea that God Himself took on human flesh, born in a manger, grows up and lives a perfect sinless life, is ultimately crucified, dead, and buried, and then rises again from the grave in order to save men from their sins. And people hear that and go, well, that's just silly. Paul says, yes, it's that in that folly of that kind of message that men are saying. And other commentators say Paul is actually, what he means by that is not necessarily the content, but just the act of preaching. The fact that people gather in a room like this and somebody stands with an ancient text, reads it, explains it, expounds it, and applies it, that men are saved by that means. That's foolishness. Which is it? I think it's both. Is both the means and the content of preaching that the world considers folly. Sadly, more and more churches think it's folly. And preaching is either set aside completely or given such a small section of the worship service because it's considered foolishness. People don't respond to that. People don't like that. They won't pay attention for that long. Give them a little motivational pep talk and then send them on their way. Let them sing and really get emotionally roused up. Also, the power of God is revealed to us through the folly of preaching. But he goes on. That's not the only place he says this. Later on in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you. Here he goes to this culture that is utterly enamored with the big and the bold and the razzle-dazzle and all that kind of stuff. And Paul says, here's my strategy in such a place. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the Great Commission, Jesus Christ promises power in the preaching of the Word of God. But the power promised by Christ is not only in the proclamation of the word, but also in the hearing of it. See, this is a two-way exchange. It's not only in the proclamation. It's in the hearing of the Word of God that we need the power of God. This is anticipated in the Old Testament. There is a vivid image in Ezekiel chapter 37 where Ezekiel is taken in a vision by the Lord to this valley. And in this it's a dry valley, and he looks out and it's just dry bones everywhere. It's dry bones. And remember what the Lord tells him to do? He says to me, Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. It was by the preaching of the word of God and the hearing of the word of God with the Spirit's power that dry bones, and remember the vivid imagery, suddenly the bones begin to rattle. And then flesh begins to grow upon them, and the sinews and the tendons and the ligaments connect the bones together, and they begin to stand upright. And it's an image of what Israel was like. Israel was dead. And that's exactly what human beings are. We are born dead in our sins and trespasses. We are not compromised. We are not merely morally deficient. We are dead. And it is through the Spirit's work that a dead man, a dead woman, can hear the Word of God and have life brought. In Psalm number 110, the psalmist, again, anticipates this power of God. And he says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In other words, dead men who hate God, who don't have desire anything to do with God, will one day hear the word of God and say, I want this God. And they will freely come, not under compulsion, but willingly, eagerly come. Paul spoke, writing to the Roman church, in chapter 1 of Romans, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul recognized the power of the living God that is manifest in his word, both in the preaching and in the hearing of it. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to see this theme comes up over and over again in Corinth for good reason. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Pardon me, I left my... As a church, we subscribe to a confession of faith. And I want to summarize to you in chapter 10 of our confession how our fathers in the faith articulated these truths. Here is the Word of God that's that both in the preaching and the hearing that comes with power. And in chapter 10, this is a chapter entitled, Of Effectual Calling. Of effectual calling. You can find this in the back of the hymnal as well, the blue hymnal in the pew. Chapter 10 of effectual calling. Those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. See, sometimes we think too little of conversion. We think too little of what it takes to take a dead man, a dead woman, dead in their sins and trespasses, and cause them to believe, cause them to walk in righteousness before God. And we think in logistical terms, and we think in terms of money and finances and getting people to go and getting all the project lined out for a mission trip. We don't think about the power of heaven necessary to bring life to the dead. Friends, do you know this power? Do you personally know what it is to be born again? Do you know what it is to look back on your life and say, I can see where I was dead in my sins. I hated God. I had no interest in God. I wanted my own way and my own things. And now, suddenly, I find myself wanting the righteousness of God. I find myself longing for the presence of God. I find myself wanting to be around Christian people that perhaps before I didn't want to be around those kind of people. That's the regenerative work of the Lord. And if the answer to that question is no, I don't know that change. I don't know what it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and genuinely to turn away from my sin, then I urge you today to believe what the Word of God says about you being dead in your sins. Sometimes an illustration is given in sort of evangelistic context where, you know, Jesus is throwing you a life ring, a life preserver, and all you have to do is grab hold of it. Friends, that's a bad analogy. Dead men can't grab a hold of a life preserver. Dead men are on the bottom of the ocean, bottom of the lake, helpless and hopeless, unless Christ saves them. Believe that what the Word of God says about you being dead in your sins and hopeless to save yourself. Believe that Christ has died for the forgiveness of your sins. Believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead according to the Scriptures, just as we read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 10. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe that He alone will grant you the power to turn away from your sin. Young people in particular, hear me on this. Youth is often marked by a self-reliance. An excessive optimism about your own abilities. There is an idealism that's sort of native to the youth. But do not think that you have what it takes within yourself to save yourself. Do not think you have within yourself what is necessary to be righteous before God, to be pleasing and acceptable to God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due time. So there's the power to proclaim the gospel, there's the power to respond to the gospel, but there's the third way that the power that God, that Jesus promises in the Great Commission is revealed to us, and it's the power to grow according to the Word of God. So remember, the Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Do you think that happens naturally? Do you think that will happen by our own strength? We don't have the ability in our own strength to go, much less compel someone else by their strength to obey what Christ has commanded. This necessitates the power of the risen Christ. We call this sanctification. The process by which someone who has been justified, declared righteous before God, then grows in grace, progressively, bit by bit, conforming more and more to the very image of Christ as He is revealed to us in His Word. In Romans chapter 15, Paul is praying for the Roman people. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. By the power of the risen Christ, you grow together. Writing to the Ephesian church, Paul says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And you remember, he's writing here to believers. He says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Do we realize that Our growth in righteousness, our sanctification, requires every bit as much of the resurrected power of Christ that our justification requires. It takes just as much power to conform us progressively to the image of Christ than it did to justify us to begin with. Sometimes, as part of Paul's argument in writing to the Galatian church, Kyle read from Galatians chapter 3, but that's part of the argument in his book, is that did you begin by the Spirit and now you're going to persevere by the flesh? You were saved according to the Spirit of grace, but now you're going to work it out on your own? Is that really what you're thinking? And Paul says, may it never be. That's not the gospel. Dear friends, do you ever get frustrated with your own sanctification? Do you ever find yourself grumbling within yourself, struggling over the same sins that you're still wrestled with? And you're thinking, I thought I'd be a lot further along by now. I thought I'd be a lot more patient and less angry, a lot less irritated. I thought I would be have a better control of my heart and my eyes and my tongue by now, and I don't. Are you struggling with sin that remains in you? Do you grow weary, discouraged? See, here's a promise for you to think about and meditate upon. In the Great Commission, Christ has promised, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has promised you power to grow you according to His Word. He's promised you this. And His promises will not fail. His promises will never fail. I'll direct your attention one more time to our confession of faith. This is in chapter 13. This is the chapter of sanctification. And again, it's helpful sometimes to hear how these doctrines have been expressed in summary form. In paragraph 1 of chapter 13, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Okay, that's Christians, right? Are also farther sanctified. In other words, when you come to faith in Christ, you are sanctified. That means you are set apart for holy use now. But then progressively, you are farther sanctified. Over time, over years, over your entire life, you are farther sanctified. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, and the dominion, all right, I skipped an important part, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. Same virtue is what? The same virtue by which you were saved to begin with. The same power by which you were raised from darkness, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That same power, that same virtue is also what farther sanctifies you. What farther sanctifies me. And it's really and personally, through that same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And they, these lusts, more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He doesn't command something that He doesn't provide also the power to accomplish, when He commands His church, go and make disciples of all the nations, He also says, I'm giving you the power. I'm giving by My Spirit the power to accomplish this. The proclamation of the Word, the hearing of the Word of God, and also to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, to be able, even to desire to obey all that Christ has commanded. Now, paragraph 2 in that same chapter says this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And if you've walked with the Lord more than about 24 hours, you know that's true. Right? The flesh wages war against the Spirit. The Spirit wages war against the flesh. Paragraph 3, in which, and this is so encouraging, this is a wonderful summary of the promise that Christ is making to us in the Great Commission, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength, power, from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life in evangelical obedience, meaning a willing obedience, to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in his word, has prescribed to them. So in other words, there will be days when it feels like sin is winning. There will be days when it feels like sin is winning. But the promise of Christ for those who belong to him is that the regenerate part overcomes. Our new birth, our new heart, our new created status overcomes the dead man that remains. Do we know this? Disciple making is a slow, arduous, difficult process. In fact, disciple making, let's just say it, it's messy. It's messy at a home level. When you are shepherding your children and you're feeding them the gospel and they've come to faith in Christ and yet you know them very well, you know the struggles remain. And you know that their struggles bring out your struggles and you're aware of how much struggle you remain, right? How much sin is remaining in you. And it's messy business. It's day after day, on our knees before a triune God, begging for mercy, asking for the power of heaven, asking God to do what you as a parent could not do by your strength. You can't change your child's heart. You can't change their will. There's only one who can. But we also know this in the context of a local assembly. As we grow closer and closer together, and here's both the joy and somewhat the irony of a church membership. The closer you get together, the more you're aware of one another's warts and flaws and shortcomings and frailties and weaknesses. And the Lord gives us grace to persevere with one another in that disciple-making process. God has given us the means of a local assembly to help one another, to encourage, exhort, admonish, even rebuke one another in love for Christ's sake and for our own good. You know this in the context of a marriage. We've got several newlyweds in our midst, and they are learning, just as those of you who have been married a long time, you're learning. I tell every one of those with whom I do premarriage counseling, session number one, I ask the question, are you sinners? And they will give me the Sunday school answer, sure, we're sinners, saved by grace. And I'll say, if I ask you again in 6 months, you will hang your head, and you will say, I had no idea. And you learn to persevere with one another. And you learn how much grace you still need. Disciple-making is slow. It's messy. But Christ has given us the power to complete that. He's promised this. If you're a mature believer, you know the challenges that you yourself have faced in your own walk with Christ. And you know the heartache you've faced as you've walked alongside other new Christians as they're growing in grace. And you've seen them stumble. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 6, if any one of you is caught in sin, let you who are spiritual restore such a one as fallen. And do so with gentleness, watching out for yourselves lest you also be tempted. This is a messy process. And our sanctification is not linear. It's not a graph that goes straight up. You know it goes more like this, right? It's up and down. And Christ is faithful. And he has provided the power that is necessary, not only for our justification, to be reconciled to God, but to be sanctified in the truth. Disciple-making will involve our tears. It will involve our sacrifice. Disciples cannot be mass-produced. There is no system. There is no formula. There is no program that makes disciples. Christ makes disciples through the means that he has provided. And I don't say that to discourage you at all. But I say it to remind each one of us we need the power of the risen Christ to carry out this work, don't we? There's another promise that Christ has given to us. We've seen that power both to proclaim the gospel, to receive the gospel, to grow according to the gospel. Well, now, if you're keeping an outline, this is point number two. The risen Christ promises the triune presence of God. The risen Christ promises the triune presence of God. See, we can do a whole lot of things as a church without God's help. We can. I mean, we can draw a crowd. We can build buildings. We can persuade men to keep a moral code. We can make ourselves look good to outsiders. We can do a lot of things that don't require any of God's help. But we have been sent on a mission that should make us tremble at the thought of going alone. If we begin to grasp the scope and the depth of the Great Commission, we will tremble at the thought of going out on our own to do this. But Jesus says, I am with you always. I'm with you always. This means the chief and most important resource the church has, and the chief and most important resource that every child of God has, is God Himself. It's the presence of Christ Himself. And I want to try to illustrate this to you with a pivotal event in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. It's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 33, but you know the story. The people of God had become impatient because Moses was up on the mountain talking to God. And when Moses finally comes down, what had the people done? They'd made a golden calf. And then they made excuses. Well, we were just gathering up gold, and we had a fire, and this golden calf just popped out. And even Aaron is standing there, rebuked by Moses. The Lord is angry. And Exodus chapter 33 gives us the aftermath of the people's rebellion. I mean, this was unbelief. And the Lord looks at these people and justly says, this is a stubborn people. This is a stiff-necked people. This isn't the first time they've done this kind of nonsense. This isn't the first time their hearts have been led into idolatry. This may have been the first golden calf, but it's not the first idolatry they've done. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 33, the Lord says to Moses, go up to the land of flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God has essentially said, I've promised to give you the promised land. Go. You can have it, but I'm not going with you. Now think about that. My presence will not be with you. They've just come out of Egypt with the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God. And even though they've grumbled against God, even though they've grumbled they didn't have enough to eat and bread rained down from heaven, they've just been at Mount Sinai. They've seen and heard the voice of God thunder from Sinai. They experienced a fear that's indescribable. The Lord said, don't even let your cattle touch the mountain or they will die. And now Moses is being told by God, go, but I'm not going with you. Moses responds, this is in Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your way, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, if this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. Moses understood this. Lord, if you don't go with us, we're no different than anyone. We have nothing if you don't go. The land means nothing to us. Our enemies will not tremble before us if you don't go with us. And now, here in the Great Commission, Jesus has made it known that he will go. I will be with you always. Every day, even the days on which my people are stumbling and falling and rebelling against me, I will be with them. Even on the days that my church as a whole is failing me and unfaithful to me, I will be with them. individually, he has promised his Spirit's presence within each one of you who believe. What a promise. What a promise. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And then Romans 8, Paul says something very similar. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also live or give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And later on in Romans 8, Paul says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God, the presence of God, is promised to every single believer. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of the living God indwells you. The Spirit of the living Christ abides in you. This is also true corporately. It's true of us individually, but it's also true of us corporately. Together. Paul says this in Matthew chapter 8 or Matthew 18, our Lord says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus is not saying that wherever two or three people happen to get together at a Starbucks, that God is with them there. He's not saying that at all. The context of Matthew 18 is a case of church discipline. It's a case where the church formally and with authority is gathered together to deal with one of its own. And Jesus says, whatever you decide as my people together, justly, I'm with you. I abide with you. I am present with you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Apostle Paul works this out in Ephesians chapter 1. He tells us that Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God fills the temple of his church. Both individually and corporately, Jesus has promised his abiding and enduring presence with his people. May we never underestimate, saints, how glorious is this promise. Christ, both individually and corporately, dwells among us. John Calvin, commenting on the Great Commission here, he says, the apostles, if they wished zealously to perform their duty, must not consider what they are able to do, but must rely on the invincible power of those under whose banner they fight. The nature of that presence which the Lord promises to his followers ought to be understood spiritually, for it is not necessary that he should descend from heaven in order to assist us, since he can assist us by the grace of his Spirit, as if he stretched out his hand from heaven, for he who, in respect of his body, is at a great distance from us, not only diffuses the efficacy of his Spirit through the whole world, but even actually dwells in us. It is not necessary that Christ be physically, carnally present with us, because he is here spiritually by means of his Spirit. He's present with his church, not bodily, but spiritually in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's present with you as a believer, spiritually. So as we take up the charge of the Great Commission, the presence of our Heavenly Father is with us there as well. We have the Son, we have the Spirit, but we also have the Father. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here is the triune work of God. The Spirit is building the church as a body. Christ is the head of that body, and that body is the dwelling place of God the Father. Jesus promises the triune presence of God in the Great Commission. Now, very early in Matthew's Gospel, in the very first chapter, he records a prophecy. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Joseph is preparing to put Mary away because he's found out she's with child. And he knows it's not his. And the angel of the Lord says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Gospel of Matthew, in a sense, opens and closes with a statement of the presence of God. Jesus came to dwell among us, to take on our flesh. But his presence with us didn't end there. In fact, it magnifies in his resurrected and glorified form. Church, we are being called not just to activity in the Great Commission, but to fellowship with the living God. The whole purpose of salvation is not to gain gifts of God, not to gain power of God or the benefits of God or crowns in our jewels or something, or jewels in our crowns, something like that, but to gain God himself. Think about this. Heaven is not your reward. God is. God himself is the reward. Do you desire the presence of God? Do you long to know him more deeply, to delight in him? The psalmist is like a deer pants after the water. So my soul longs for the Lord. The Great Commission cannot be merely about us going if we're not abiding in him. One of our favorite hymns that we sing around here, it's an older hymn called "How Firm a Foundation." And the second and third verses read this: "Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." The Lord Jesus Christ has promised the triune presence of God. And may we cry out with the psalmist, My Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. God himself is our reward. And with Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." I said last week, the Great Commission is first and foremost about worship. It is about being in the presence of the triune God. As we go forth as his church, may that be our heart's desire, to draw near to God and to see him draw others near to himself. Briefly, there's one final promise. The risen Christ promises his church will complete her mission. The risen Christ promises that the church will complete her mission. Look what he says, the very last phrase in the Great Commission here: "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." To the end of the age. Now, this word "end" is not like we would think about, well, we tell our kids sometimes, well, you go to bed at the end of the movie, or maybe playing a game. It's at the end of the game, put it away, and we're talking about something chronological. It's just an ending point. And then nothing else, it's just that's the end. But that's not what this word here means, completion. It means the consummation. It means the purpose. It's not merely a chronological ending point. Jesus says, "I am with you always to the fulfillment, the completion, the consummation of the world." The whole purpose for which God created everything that is to bring him glory and praise for eternity with a redeemed people for his own possession. And Jesus says, "I will be present with you up until all that is accomplished." It's not an open-ended thing. Jesus told his disciples very clearly that there is a day fixed when he will come to judge the world in righteousness. According to his humanity, he said, only the Father knows that day or hour. The Son doesn't know. But the day is certain. The day is coming. And Jesus says, "I will be with you until that very day." In Revelation chapter 14, there's a picture of this. There's an image of this day Revelation 14:15, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Jesus, I will be with you until that hour. Until that time, I will be with you all the way through it. God always blesses His plans. If we're faithful to His charge to make disciples, He will complete His mission through us. This is not an open-ended prospect. We don't know the ending point, but He does. Look what Jesus says in the various accounts of the Great Commission. He says, "You will be my witnesses," in Acts chapter 1. He says, "for times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." He says, "to the very end of the age." And He says, "whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." These are all simple declarations from our Lord. Jesus isn't speculating about this. He isn't just hoping this works out. He isn't saying, "here's the command and good luck with it. I'm going to pray that you have some fruit." He's saying these things are going to happen. And I'm going to be present to the very end, to the consummation of all things. He's making a certain promise based on His own shed blood and based on the power demonstrated in His own resurrection by the authority of the Father's purpose from all eternity. That's the promise that we carry with us, saints, as we go forth. We, the church, will be witnesses. It's not a maybe. It's not an if. We will be. To the ends of the earth. And Matthew adds the phrase, "to the end of the age," by which we're reminded this isn't an aimless or endless or circumspect kind of mission. We have an assurance from the very beginning that the mission is going to be successful. Christ will have the full reward for which He died. Not one will be lost. Think about this. How is it that we have any hope of success? I mean, think about this. Just look around the room today. I mean, I love you guys. I think you like me. But our hope of success isn't here among us, is it? I mean, we're financially strapped as a church. We're not a huge, prominent congregation. None of us has any kind of major public platform. We're not relying on any of those kinds of things. That isn't where our hope of success lies, is it? Our hope of success lies in the promise of the risen Christ, that He will send the power necessary to accomplish that. That His presence is with us to the end of the age. As a congregation, we have the promise of the risen Christ that His power and His presence are sufficient for us to accomplish all that He has commanded us. I'll close with this quote from great English preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He says, "This is a perpetual commission to the Church of Christ and the great seal of the kingdom attached to it, giving the power to execute it and guaranteeing its success is the King's assurance of His continual presence with His faithful followers. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Oh, Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your eternal decree by which you have set everything in motion according to your plan, and not one thing has ever fallen out contrary to your plan. You govern all things from the least to the greatest, accomplishing your holy will according to your perfect wisdom and knowledge and understanding. We pray that you will give us a boldness that comes by believing the promises of our risen Christ. That you will cause us to believe that He has promised the power to do what we could not do, to accomplish things that we could never accomplish. Will you give us a boldness knowing that you go with us? that in the person of your Spirit, you are always present with us, individually and corporately. When our courage falters, when our faith is weak, when our hands are slack, will you encourage us and motivate us and strengthen us according to your promise? And will you cause us not to be tempted to despair when we see the headlines around us, when we see the degeneration of our culture, when we observe, even among many of your churches, a faithlessness? Will you cause us to look with the eyes of faith and to see that Christ has promised to your people that the Great Commission will be successful? That the gospel is and will go to every tongue and nation and tribe and people, and that we will one day stand with brothers and sisters from around the world and praise the risen Lamb of God. We ask this in Christ's name.